So we've been considering this morning. We opened our topic for this retreat is looking at secondary characters. We looked at Melchizedek this morning, and the encouragement he would have been to Abraham. And we all need to be encouraging to our brothers and sisters to, as we go along this path of sanctification in this life as pilgrims. And we want to be encouraging our brothers and sisters. And certainly we look to be encouraged as our when we need it from our brothers and sisters. And so we look to the Lord again this evening. We, as are always when we open God's Word, we want to not only nourish one another, but we also want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And we open it up acknowledging that the things that we learn from the Word of God, the ultimate goal is to know the Lord Jesus more and more, and that's what we want to do. May he be glorified tonight. May his eternal purposes be realized. Again, as we mentioned this morning, the Lord knew that we would be meeting tonight, and I do believe he will have something for us tonight, and we can look with expectation for what he will help share with us tonight. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 16, and we're going to look at another person that was a help to Abraham. And I didn't want to leave the ladies out, so a couple of the characters that we will look at this retreat will be women. And tonight we're going to look at Hagar. Look at Hagar. And so in verse 1 of Genesis 16, now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 12 years in the land of Canaan, or 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarah, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also seen him who sees me? So the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Beered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So Abram and his wife Sarah had been promised a child, and the Lord had told them that they would have a child. And so now they've become at the point where they cannot, from a natural standpoint, bear children. And it was very customary in the surrounding nations for when somebody could not bear a child, for them to, it was acceptable practice for them to take their servant and to have a child through the servant, and then that child would become the child of the husband and wife, even though he used a servant to conceive the child. And so what Sarah suggested was common in that time period. But of course, it was not the will of the Lord. This was what you could call fleshly wisdom. Abram and Sarah should have remembered the word of the Lord is true, and the Lord had promised that they would have a child of their own. And even though time was marching on, they still were to have the faith in the Lord that when the time came, they would have that child. But when Sarah suggested this to Abram, he listened to his wife. And so then he went into her handmaid, and they bore a son. Now, Abram and Sarah were, Abram was 85 at this time. It says it was 10 years after he had come into Canaan. And so then when he had Ishmael, he was now 86 years old from Hagar. And so for our first point of application, we want to suggest to you that when we take this decision to start our Christian life, when we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, it is something by grace through faith. Of course, we know the very familiar verse, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all a work of God. The Lord Jesus did the work at Calvary. There's no work for us to do but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And I hope everyone here this evening has taken that step of faith. But it's all of God's grace. There's nothing of works. And that's why it says in Romans chapter 4 that it may be of grace. There's nothing of works. Otherwise, it nullifies grace. Grace and works cannot coexist. And so our salvation is all by the grace of God. And we just need to put our faith in the Lord Jesus. And so once we take that step of faith, it's often easy for us to forget. And certainly I've done that, where we think, okay, I'm saved by grace through faith. Now I live on my own, according to my own wisdom. But of course, that's not true. Our whole life, when we trusted the Lord as our Savior, we have begun a life of faith. It has only begun. And so we are to live the same way that we were saved. If you hold your place here, turn to Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, here it speaks of this truth that we are to live our Christian life the same way we begun it. And Colossians 2 verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. When do we begin walking in our Christian life? Well, it's the moment we become a believer, we begin this walk. We begin walking in him. There's a tremendous phrase used primarily by the Apostle Paul in the epistles, and it's in Christ or in him. And it's a very rich study to go all through the epistles and see all the different verses that speak of us being in Christ or in him. Because this is a positional truth that we stand in. We are standing positionally in Christ. And so our position is with Christ. And so all the favor, all the love that the Father has for his Son, the Lord Jesus, is the same love that he showers on us. We are beneficiaries of the grace of God because of our position in Christ. And so we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ, and we have all the resources of heaven behind us. We have the Lord Jesus as our high priest that we talked about this morning. According to the order of Melchizedek, he's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. He's helping us. He's watching over our souls. We have the Holy Spirit that's been given to us, residing within us. We have the completed Word of God. We have all these resources available to us so that we can walk successfully in him. And so it's important to remember that when we're walking this Christian life, we're doing so in Christ. We're not doing it in our own wisdom and in our own strength, but we're doing it by grace through faith. One of the things that when somebody's commended to the work of the Lord, they'll say they commend them to the grace of God, or commend them to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul understood that his strength came from Christ. Even in his weakness, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we not only need the grace of God to be saved, but we need the grace of God to live the Christian life. If we try to do it on our own, we can only fail and we'll get frustrated. I remember reading the story about this man who started a number of Christian Bible schools in England or Europe. It began in the UK, but Major Ian Thomas, and he was a very zealous young teenager. He wanted to serve the Lord. He wanted to be used greatly of the Lord, and he just started a whirlwind of activity from the time he was about 14, and he did that for about 5 years. And by the time he was 19, he was frustrated, he was exhausted, he was just felt like a failure in his Christian life, and he was ready to give up. And he said to the Lord one day in frustration, "Lord, I know I'm a Christian, I know I'm saved, what's wrong?" And then the Lord revealed to him, "You're trying to live the Christian life when I want to live it through you." And he learned the secret of a powerful Christian life where he could serve the Lord. He could be successful in his Christian life by living in Christ and drawing upon the power of the resurrected Lord. All the power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us. We have all that available to us. There's no limit to what God wants to do if we just submit ourselves as empty vessels and say, "Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, I want to glorify your name." If your primary goal, and if you pray this, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a prayer that God will be happy to answer in the affirmative. And he will use you for his glory. And so we need to remember that we are to live not with our own wisdom, but in the one who's, it is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that Christ is the power and wisdom of God. Draw upon the power of the Lord Jesus. Draw upon the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. And you will find yourself living in a victorious way. And you won't be exhausted. You won't be drained. But you will see God as your strength as you endeavor to live in a life that's honoring to him. And so Abram and Sarah tried to draw upon fleshly wisdom, and it would only result in disaster. Now, God will forgive when we make mistakes, and he certainly would have forgiven Abraham and Sarah for their mistake, but the consequences are not necessarily removed. God doesn't remove the consequences of these decisions, but he will forgive. And so we see here, as we go back to Genesis chapter 16, we see the consequence is that soon Sarah realized the mistake she had made, because now this one who was a servant was looking in a contemptuous way upon her. In other words, with haughty eyes, saying, "You've been trying all these years to have children, and look, I how easy it is. I'm now with child." And soon Sarah noticed the way Hagar was looking at her, and Sarah was her boss in a sense, but here's this one who is under her acting that way in a disrespectful way towards her. So we could say that Sarah and Abram was wrong in doing this, but now Hagar, the way she's acting is wrong as well, and she shouldn't be acting that way towards her master. And so before long, Sarah begins to mistreat her servant. And that was wrong as well for Sarah to mistreat her servant. But then it's wrong for Hagar to run away. And so all these things don't, one wrong doesn't make an action right. But all of these things were wrong. Hagar was in the wrong, Sarah was in the wrong, and Abram was in the wrong. And so Hagar runs away. And she's with, comes to this place called Shur, and she's there in desperation. And the locations, there's a suggestion that she was on her way back to Egypt, where most likely Abram and Sarah had acquired her. When another time of Abram's time where he's not listening to the Lord, and he went down to Egypt, and he most likely acquired this servant at that time. So is it wrong we certainly could look at this and say, well, how is slavery condoned in the Bible? The Bible is very silent because in those days there were many servants. Even in the early church, there were many slaves. In fact, it's believed that a huge percentage of the early church were slaves. It was attractive. You know, if you've ever done work in low-income areas, you know that there's a much more reception to the gospel than there is in high-income areas. And I've noticed that in my life where there's just a natural reaction from people. There's an attraction of the Lord Jesus Christ to the gospel, to people who are down and out. So it's the Bible. What does it say? We can draw an application from this. It's certainly we're not in a slave master relationship in our life, but there are principles of authority. And so we go to Colossians chapter 3. And even though it's talking about servants, we can make an application to employee and employer relationships. Perhaps in the assembly, in the home. God is a God of order. He is a God of order, and he wants us to respect those in authority, but at the same time, he wants us who are in authority to not mistreat or show partiality to those under us. And so it says in verse 22 of Colossians 3, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." That means in earthly relationships. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." And so when we have somebody in authority over us, we can honor God. We can bring pleasure to God when we serve that one as if we were serving the Lord Jesus himself. He has allowed that structure over us. And so when we serve our masters, in whatever form they take, we honor the Lord and bring joy to his heart when we do that. And we can do that with the attitude that we are doing it to the Lord. It's also mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, the same principle in a little more detail. In verse 5, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ." And so even when we're in a job that's maybe drudgery, maybe a job that seems very hard, maybe if we have an employer that's not very fair and is not treating us right, we can bear up under it if we take the attitude that we are serving the Lord Jesus, that right now at this time, that's the will of the Lord that we are in this place. And it can give a new perspective to where we are if we take that attitude that we're doing it for the Lord and look for opportunities to be a witness for him in that place. It says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart," to do it sincerely and considering that we are actually servants of the Lord Jesus, even as we have this maybe master that's not very fair. We view ourselves as actual servants of the Lord Jesus with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And so we're doing it for the Lord. And then it goes later on, says in verse 9, "But masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also in heaven is in heaven and there's no partiality with him." So God does put a certain has expectations for both those in authority and those who are under authority, and he expects us to be good examples of believers in that, whether we are, and perhaps we're in both positions. We are in a place of authority, but we're also under other people. So if we think about Hagar and Sarah and Abram, you could say that maybe Abram and Sarah were not good examples of God to her. And so she runs away, not to condone what she did, running away, but it's understandable. And so as we go back to Genesis chapter 16, we see that in this place that God's going to meet her and he's going to reveal himself to her. And here we have something very interesting. Here we have the first pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. There's different places in the Old Testament where before the Lord took upon himself human flesh in the New Testament, in the Old Testament he would appear sometimes an appearance of a man or an appearance of an angel, but it was really the Son of God himself coming. And so here the Son of God comes. And we get that indication by this phrase, the angel of the Lord. An angel is in the sense of a messenger and the perfect messenger of the Lord, in that he is God himself. And he says to Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? And isn't that a question that sometimes we should ask as we think of where we are? Are we in the place that God wants us at this point in time? Or are we fleeing from the will of God? And it was God's will for her to go back and submit herself to her master. And so he says in verse 9, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. That was God's will. And so we see here that this is a moment when Hagar, I would suggest to you, becomes a believer in the true God of Israel, a believer in the same God that Abram and Sarah worship. She shows it by submitting to the Lord, that the revelation that God gave her. This is always an indication of whether somebody's a believer or not, whether in the Old Testament or New. The revelation they receive from God, they respond in faith. And here Hagar is responding in faith. How do we respond in faith today to show that we have believed the revelation of God? Well, it's believing the gospel, the gospel that has been revealed to us. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, there were different revelations, and people showed their faith by how they responded to God's revelation, such as Abram, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, the Lord of glory appeared to him, and he responded in faith. And so Hagar realized that she was actually seeing God. She says here in verse 13, you are the God who sees. Have I also seen him who sees me? Sometimes we can forget that God always sees us, can't we? Children sometimes, they think if they do something, nobody's watching and they can get away with it. And sometimes we can do the same thing. But there's always somebody who sees. God is a God who sees all. Hebrews 4 and 12 and 13 speaks of the word of God. It's active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Have you considered that God actually knows your motives? He knows your very thoughts. And so that's at times, that's actually at the same time both comforting, but it's very sobering as well. It's comforting because when we're in tough times, it's comforting to know that the Lord sees and he cares and he understands. But also it can be sobering because he's always watching and we want to be pleasing. We're open books to him and we want to always be pleasing to him. When we think about the truth that the Lord could return at any moment, he could return tonight. And how do we want to find ourselves when he does return? We don't want to be ashamed when he comes. We want to be pleasing him when he returns. The rapture is such a sudden event. We're just going to be doing something. We might be cutting the grass. We might be at a meeting. We might be shopping. Who knows? Maybe. Who knows what we'll be doing? And then suddenly we'll be looking in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like that. He's the God who sees. And we need to always keep that in mind. But isn't it wonderful that we can sometimes see the one who sees us? He manifests himself to us. We mentioned that verse in John 14 this morning. Then the Lord Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And I will love him and my Father will love him. And we will come and make our home with him. And he was asked, how will you manifest yourself to us? And he repeated it. Sometimes God manifests himself in Scripture. Sometimes in our circumstances, like he did here with Hagar, not where we're going to see him, but he shows himself and reveals himself through our circumstances. And we can only say, as Peter said, as he saw the Lord on the shore after his resurrection, it is the Lord. And sometimes we're going through tough times and we cry out to the Lord and he gives us his wisdom. He shows himself to us in magnificent ways. And all we can say is, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. I've seen him in my circumstance. I've seen him in the Word of God. This wisdom that I wanted to have, he's now revealed to me. I have confidence that I know what the Lord wants me to do. And that's something he would delight to answer your prayer. And if you want to know his will in whatever part of your life, if you will submit. But the key is to be obedient to his revealed will. You know, there's many things in Scripture that we know is the will of God for everybody, every believer. And so we need to be obedient to that first. The Lord's not going to reveal himself to a disobedient heart. He will as we respond in faith and as we respond in obedience, he reveals himself more and more to us. We must move on quickly to chapter 21, because now Hagar is going to has had the child, but now Abram and Sarah are going to have the promised son that they were promised. And in this chapter, we see that Isaac is born, and it brings great joy to their parents. He's named, he laughs, is the meaning of Isaac, and it speaks of the joy that Abram and Sarah had. The name Ishmael meant God hears, and that was, in a sense, a rebuke to Sarah and Abram, because when Hagar came back home in obedience to the Lord, and she told Abram, God, I've seen God, and he wants me to name this child God hears. And that would have been like an arrow into the heart of Abram, because he was not listening to God. He had used this idea of having a child by Hagar. And so that would have been a real rebuke to Abram, that he had forgot that God hears and God would answer his prayer and honor his promise that he would have a child. So 14 years goes by. Abram's now 100. Sarah's now 90. Ishmael's 14 years old. Abram and Sarah love their child. He's the joy of their life. And now they get the promised child. And he's about the age of 3. He's weaned. And during this time, they could see that Ishmael's mocking this child as they have this feast to honor the completion of his weaning. And this was very grievous to Sarah. And she said this to Abram in verse 10, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. You see, if Ishmael would have remained, Abram probably would have wanted him included to be co-heirs with Isaac. That would have been the natural response from the heart. He loved Ishmael. But Sarah, when she saw how Ishmael was acting towards Isaac, she cast out the slave and her son. And so she never really considered Ishmael her son. Abraham considered Ishmael his son, but Sarah did not. And this was very displeasing, verse 11, in Abram's sight, because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Isaac's going to be the full heir. All the blessings that I promised will be through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And so listen to Sarah. Cast out this woman. That might seem very harsh. It might seem not fair. But the Lord goes on in verse 13, but I will make a nation of this son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. And in the Abrahamic covenant, in the promise, Abraham was promised that not only would he have the nation Israel, but many nations would come from him and many kings. So Abraham, this would have been a very hard thing for him to do. He rose up early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness. And after the water in the skin was used up, she placed the boy under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about bowshot, and she said, let me not see the death of the boy. Now Ishmael would have been about 17 years old now, but he was getting weaker and weaker. But God heard the voice of Ishmael, verse 17, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, "Where, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw the well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad to drink. And so God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And of course, he went and eventually, the Arab nations, he married an Egyptian. And here we have the beginning of the conflict between the people of God, Israel, and many of the Arab nations today. This is a conflict that has its roots in this action of Abraham and Sarah and going outside of the will of God. But there's a principle here. And if we just had the Old Testament, just like this morning, if we just had the Old Testament, we wouldn't have known the truth behind the incident between Melchizedek and Abraham. And without the New Testament, we would not have what this truth is that God wants to impress upon our hearts. And so we need to go to the book of Galatians, because a few thousand years later, Paul is going to use this real event. It was not an allegory in the sense that it was a fictitious story. This event with Hagar and Sarah and Abram was a real event. It happened. It's a true story. But now Paul is going to use this story and to teach a truth. And in the book of Galatians, he's trying to impress upon these Galatians who are being tempted. They haven't yet gone back, or they haven't gone under Judaism, but these false teachers, these Judaizers, are trying to tell them that they have to go under the law and they need to be circumcised. And they're telling this even to Gentiles. They're telling you Gentiles, if you're to be true believers and to grow as believers, you need to be under the law. And Paul's main argument in the book of Galatians is that the law is no more as a rule of life. And we know from Romans chapter 2 that the law was never given to Gentiles. The law was only given as a rule of life to the nation Israel. It was given at Mount Sinai, and it was to govern their relationships. It was their laws to, as a nation, how they were to govern themselves. It was the laws to show how they would approach God through these feasts and sacrifices. And if they were willing to obey the law, and they said they would, there would be earthly blessings that would flow to the nation as a whole. But salvation was never through the law, even in the Old Testament. Salvation was by grace through faith. And so all through Israel's history, there were individuals that were true believers, but there were many apostates as well. But it was the nation that was promised earthly blessings if they would obey the Lord. And of course, they very, very soon did not. And all their troubles over the course of the Old Testament sprung from the fact that they worshiped idols and turned away from God. So here, Paul is going to be making the argument in this book that the law that was given to Israel has been annulled by the coming of Christ. And so Jews who used to be under the law no longer are under the law as their rule of life. Their rule of life is now Christ and the Spirit. They are to live in the power of the resurrected Lord and to walk in the Spirit in life. And Paul had to come to understand that himself. Paul was a Jewish man, and before he was saved, he had no conviction of sin. He thought he was doing right. He, on the road to Damascus, he still thought he was doing right by persecuting the Christians. But then the Lord of glory appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And then, now that he was a believer, he soon learned that to try to follow the law as a believer could only lead to disaster. And you see his cry in Romans chapter 7, this body of death that was upon him. But then he the truth that was revealed to him, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 verse 1. And then it's a new law that he was to walk by, the law of the Spirit and of life within him. And so he's now making this argument to those who are being tempted to go under the law, that these false teachers is that don't do it. And so he says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you actually hear what the law says? The law said, do this, but it gave no power to do it. But it told the penalty there was for not following the law. So why would you place yourself in slavery under this law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. And so he's referring to the slave, the bondwoman, Hagar, and the other, Sarah. Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael by the bondwoman, and he had Isaac by Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. It was not through the promise. The one born of the free woman was through promise. The Lord had promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a child. But the one that was born of the slave was according to human wisdom. It was of the flesh. It was this conniving where they said, let's have a child through Hagar. And so it was not from the promise. The promise had to do with Isaac. Ishmael is not the promised one. He's not the one. That was a work of you, Abram and Sarah. That was your own fleshly wisdom working. And so he goes on to say, these things are symbolic, for there are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. It's Hagar. Hagar represents this law that was given at Mount Sinai, this Mosaic covenant. And for this, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Even at that time, Judaism was centered in Jerusalem, and they were still in bondage to the law. They were trying to seek righteousness through the following of the law. And all it resulted in was bondage and slavery. And so Hagar was a good symbol of that. Hagar was a slave. And so to try and follow the law as a means of gaining righteousness is a picture, is portrayed in Hagar, because it can only lead to slavery. But verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free, or the one in heaven, the place in heaven, which is a mother of us all. So that's the one that can give life, true spiritual life, not slavery, but life is found in the Lord Jesus. And then he quotes from Isaiah 54 and verse 1, and it's speaking of a barren woman who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. And that was speaking to the captives in Babylon at that time, that when they were restored. And it's looking ahead to the complete restoration of Israel, which is still future. There will be many more children come at that time than what there is and that are following the law of slavery. And just think about the gospel and the blessing. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And it's looking to all the children, Gentiles and Jews, that are being saved today and will be saved in the future. How many more children there are coming from the promise. The promise was an unconditional promise to Abraham. The law was a conditional promise given at Mount Sinai. It said, if you do this, you will be blessed with earthly blessings. But the promise to Abram was given unconditionally, and God showed that in Genesis chapter 15. He put a deep sleep over Abraham, and then God, through the smoking oven, went through the carcasses of the offering that had been divided. And in those days, it would be two parties would join hand in hand, and they would walk through the divided carcasses to show that they were both going to do their part to fulfill the covenant. But God showed that the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional, because he went alone through the carcasses. And it says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed the revelation that God gave him. He was saved by believing in what God revealed to him. When God said, your descendants shall be like the stars in the sky. And so now it says in verse 28, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We are not saved by following the law. We are saved by believing the promise of eternal life. And that goes all the way back to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now that seed, initial fulfillment was Isaac, but how do we know that ultimately it was speaking about the Lord Jesus? Well, if you go back one chapter to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," plural, "as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Christ is that seed that was promised. And we who have believed in the Lord Jesus, we are of the seed of Abraham. And so how are we that? Well, the Lord Jesus is the seed of Abraham. He's the seed of Abraham. And we are in Christ. We are in union with the Lord Jesus. And so that's why it says in Galatians 3 and verse 29, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What it's saying is, because Christ is the seed of Abraham and we are in Christ, we, in a sense, are sons of Abraham, in that we have followed his path of faith and we have believed in the promise. The revelation has been given to us. And because we are in the seed of Abraham, at Christ, we are sons of Abraham. Not, of course, physically, but spiritually, we are seeds of Abraham, or sons of Abraham. And so then he goes on in chapter 4 to say, "But as he who was born according to the flesh," verse 29, "persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now." And then that verse is quoted where Sarah said, "cast out the bondwoman." In other words, cast out the law. Don't have anything to do with it. It's finished. The law was temporary. The law was a temporary thing until the coming of Christ. The law was for the nation Israel, and until the coming of Christ. But now, as the rule of life, the law is finished. Of course, the law is still the word of God and has profit. We know that from Romans chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians 10, that these things were written aforetime for our profit. And so we can learn, we can look at the law and see pictures of the Lord Jesus. We can see him in the offerings. We can see him in the feasts. We can see him portrayed in the persons of the Old Testament. Joseph is a picture of Christ. Moses is, and we can learn of Christ through them. But as a manner of life, it's not by following the law, but it's living by the power of the resurrected Lord. Go back to chapter 3, and you see that this was one of the problems of that they were considering, not only that they could be saved by following the law, but also to grow in Christ according to the law. And so he says in Galatians 3 and verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit," being born again, begun in the Spirit, "are you now made perfect by the flesh?" And so just like we can't be saved by following the law, we can't be grow in Christ by following a set of regulations. No, that's not our manner of life. Our manner of life as believers is to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, to let the Holy Spirit have complete control of our life. And as we submit to the Spirit, as we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, we will not fulfill these things. We will not. We will fulfill the law of the Lord, as it says in Romans 8 and verse 3. And so we are successful in our Christian life as we not follow a set of, you could say, a do's and don'ts, but by keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the power comes in our life. And so all through history, there's been this fight between grace and works, and trying to follow, grow in the Lord Jesus by following a set of rules. So you could say Hagar and Sarah represents the law versus grace. And you could say the sons that came from them, Ishmael and Isaac, represent the flesh versus the spirit. And so in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul says that the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And so we have that battle within us. We don't, when we trust the Lord as our Savior, we soon realize we still have that sinful nature within us. And the battle has been joined. There's that fight going on. And it's something we will have until we are in glory. But the beautiful picture here portrayed in Hagar is this, that Hagar never, as far as Scripture shows, never married again. Never married again. She may have, but Scripture doesn't tell us she married again. And that's a picture of the fact that the law was temporary and it was not to be joined to again. Cast out that bondwoman. The law is finished. The Christ has come. And so now the law is finished as a rule of life. for the Jewish people, and for those of us who are Gentiles, we were never under the law to begin with, and we're not to be tempted by these Judaizers who are trying to bring us back, to bring us under the law. And so that's why it says in verse 24 of Galatians 3, the law was our tutor. Who's our? That's Israel. The law was, Paul is using himself as a Jew. The law was Israel's tutor to bring them to Christ, or to bring them to the point in time when Christ would come, that we might be justified by faith. And he goes on to give the example of a tutor. In those days, it would be usually a slave, and they would look after the moral well-being of the child who was not yet an adult son. He was a minor, and he was had the status of a slave until he became an adult son. And so he had to be make sure he did his studies, his homework, and the tutor looked after the made sure he did his studies, and he stayed right in behavior. The law was Israel's restraining influence until the coming of Christ, until they would become adult sons. The law taught them righteousness. It was a restraining behavior on their life to not be like the nations around them. And it taught them in their studies, the studies of God, the studies of righteousness. But when Christ came, they were now adult sons. And as when they trusted Christ as their Savior, they no longer need the law, because that they are now adult sons. They are adopted into the family of God. And so cast out the bondwoman is a lesson from the life of Hagar. And so as we think about our life, just as a final practical application, there are many, you could almost say that every religion and cult outside of the true faith is a life of works, a life of following this rule or that rule. But what sets biblical Christianity apart from the religions and cults of the world is this. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And it's not being placed under bondage, but it's the liberty that comes from being in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says to grow in this liberty that you have and enjoy this liberty you have, but you don't use it for unrestrained behavior. You use it to glorify the Lord Jesus. And as you're filled with the Spirit, and as you keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus, your desires will be in match with the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. And as we delight ourselves in the Lord, we will find our desires and our will being brought into conformity to the desires of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each one here tonight, Father. We just pray, Lord, that we would be filled anew with this liberty that we have in Christ, and that we would desire to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, and to remember that as we keep our eyes on him, he's the God who sees us. He knows our inmost being, Father. Help us to always keep that in mind and use that as a motivation. How can I please my dear Savior? We were reminded this earlier about Romans 12 and verse 1, and we want to give our lives as a living offering to our Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that we would realize the secret of that is to abide in Christ. Without him, we can do nothing, Father. Help us to abide in the vine, draw upon his strength, and to see what he will do for us as we are willing to say, not what I do for the Lord, but what, to allow him to live his life out through us. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.